how important belief is. But not any old belief, but belief in the truth. Truth that is absolute. Truth that is unchanging and unchangeable. Paul was battling false teaching within the church at Colossae, and now we're getting into the body, the main section of the teaching. And this will be our subject this evening. The passage we're going to consider is verses 8 through to 10. Three verses about the truth, about the importance of the truth, God's truth as it is revealed within the scriptures. It really matters, doesn't it, what you believe. What you believe about life, about the big fundamental questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What happens when I die? How on earth do I live well? How we face up to these deep, fundamental, existential questions will determine how well we live, how successfully we navigate life in this world with all its ups and downs. But more crucially, our beliefs will determine the eternal destination of our souls when we die. One of the most quoted verses in the Bible, and I guess we could all say it off by heart, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Belief, what you do with your mind and your brain, is essential. It's essential in the world, but it's even more crucial when we consider these eternal questions. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. A jailer in Philippi asked his prisoners, "What must I do to be saved?" The Apostle Paul and his companion Silas, as we were reminded this morning in the text, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe. Believe. The Bible has answers to all the great questions of life. All the big questions. After all, it was God, our Creator, who put those questions there in the first place, didn't he? Within our souls. At home, our cat, Jasper, is never ever filled with angst over the meaning of life. She's only really bothered by food, sleep, and being stroked. Not a care in the world. She has not been made in the image of God as we have. She has not got eternity in her heart as we human beings have. As the Philippian jailer, the Colossian church came into existence by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the good news of Jesus. They understood the truth of the gospel, and they put their faith, or their belief, in him. And this faith was now coming under attack by false teaching within the church. We're going to look at these verses 8, 9 and 10 under three headings. One verse for each heading, so it's nice and easy to remember. Well, at least for me, anyway. Verse 8. Only the truth brings life. Verse 9, Christ is the life. Verse 10, Christ is our life. Verse 8 then, and if you've got your Bibles or if we could get it on the screen, that would be brilliant. Only the truth brings life. The truth was under attack, as I've said, from false teaching. It was threatening to infiltrate the church. Not at this particular time. The church was in relatively good shape. But Epaphras had written to Paul to explain the situation, and this was a present danger to them. The result being that the person and work of Jesus Christ fundamentally was being undermined and belittled. The false teachers agreed that Christ was necessary for salvation. He was necessary to get into God's kingdom. He was necessary for rescue, initial rescue, and the forgiveness of sins. And yet, crucially, he was not sufficient alone in and of himself for continued growth, for continued maturity in the Christian life. It's proved very difficult within the history of the Christian church through Bible scholars and theologians to actually pinpoint the actual beliefs of the so-called Colossian heresy. But judging from Paul's responses, and this is what we've got to do, judging from what Paul has said, you know, in response to these attacks, we can get a good idea from chapter 2 just what was actually going on and where the false teachers were coming from. Personally, I think it was a blend of both Jewish teaching and both pagan practice and religious ideas, because there was a synagogue in Colossae, and obviously the converts would be from a Jewish background and also from a pagan, a non-Jewish background. And with all that coming together, there was a good probability that there would be a mix within this heresy. I think generally the two main points, the necessity, as the Jews would see, the necessity of keeping the Old Testament Jewish laws with all their varied rules and regulations, coupled with the influence of the more mystical pagan ideas and their obsession with the unseen realm of gods, spirits and angels. The result was a kind of pick and mix. We don't have the pick and mix at Woolworths, do we, anymore? But many years ago, that was my favourite time when I went with my mum to Woolworths. The pick and mix counter, it was amazing. Pick and mix in the spiritual realm. They would take the best aspects of their past religious experience and incorporate it into their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about it, purely human level, it sounds reasonable, doesn't it? The best of both worlds. Especially in our current cultural climate of religious pluralism and toleration, where common ground is celebrated between any and every religion, and fundamental differences are just swept under the carpet in the name of love. Pick and mix is wonderful if you're choosing a sweet morsel to tickle your taste buds. But in the spiritual realm, it's disastrous. It's deadly. Because absolute truth is vital. Correct belief is essential. The false teachers, I guess, didn't really understand the gospel. They didn't really understand the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ in all his fullness. Who he actually was. And what he had actually done. The problem was their view of Christ was way too small. And their view of their own importance was way, way too big. doctrine like this produces within the human heart a Christ that is impotent, ultimately impotent to save, without a little help from the sinner, people like you and me. In verse 8 then, as we get into the text, we see in great detail Paul's response to the false teachers. He refers to their teaching as philosophy. The word simply means, to my simple brain, just a love of wisdom and a pursuit of wisdom. It's important, it's very important to recognise that Paul is not attacking philosophy in general. He's not saying all philosophers are deceptive liars. My own father-in-law's a philosophy professor, and I'm sure he would have something very, very clever to say about that assertion. No, Paul is saying that this particular philosophy, this particular system of thought is wrong and harmful. For the reason, instead of bringing light and wisdom, it effectively, if you look at the text, it effectively brings captivity. Notice the language. He says, see to it. See to it that no one takes you captive. Watch out. Be on your guard. Think about what is being said. It's plausible. It's convincing. A subtle development upon the teaching of the gospel that was delivered to them by Epaphras. This is why false doctrine is so dangerous. This is why the Christian church is littered with cults and fellowships that have made a shipwreck of the faith in the long history of the Christian church. If you receive it, Paul is saying, there will be no freedom. You're expecting liberty, but there'll be no liberty. Rather, it will snatch you as prey and take you captive and bind you up in a system of lies and deceit. You see, what promised to deepen and expand the spiritual life and experience will, in practice, only prove hollow and empty. The false teaching promised to give access to the deep mysteries of God for the special initiated few. Paul has exposed that lie earlier on in the chapter 2. He said, you've already got the mystery. The mystery is Christ, and he's revealed in the gospel. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no other wisdom. There is no other truth apart from that revealed in Jesus Christ. Look at Paul's terminology. He characterizes this false teaching as according to human tradition. Human, pure human speculation. And it does not, and it will not, and it never can put its adherents in touch with divine truth. You see, Paul was once a Pharisee. He was once a very, very good Pharisee. And I think here he's referring to the Jewish tradition within the rabbinic schools, the teachings and the expositions of the Old Testament law. Jesus had something very, very important, didn't he, to say? Well, he had much to say about the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law in the Gospels. I just want to quote from Matthew 15. Jesus heavily criticized this group of teachers. In Matthew 15, he asked the scribes and Pharisees, and why do you break the commandment of God for your own tradition? You see, they had the scriptures, but the scriptures were not enough. They had to make improvements. They had to make additions and qualifications to the scriptures to make them even better. Again, Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah. In verse 8 and 9, Christ speaking of Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Tradition is not all bad. We have a tradition, a long tradition here, don't we, at Grace, within the local church. But tradition has to be consistent with truth. The truth of God's absolute word. It has to be consistent with the Bible. This is the standard of truth for each one of us. Not simply ideas that work, not simply pragmatism or convenience, not simply the speculations of religious men, but traditions that are based upon the Word of God, upon the Scriptures themselves, and can be argued from the Scriptures. Well, secondly, the second characterization of the false teaching as according to the elemental spirits. I've had trouble actually getting my head round this phrase because, again, Bible scholars and theologians have thought many, many different things about what this actually means. I've read quite a few commentaries. I've read 5 or 6 commentaries, and this is my thinking on this, but you know, you're free to disagree. My understanding is that this refers to the elemental spiritual beings of Paul's time, of Paul's culture, who had great power and great influence within not only the spiritual realm, but in the realm of human life. They were the gods who were imagined to rule over nations and peoples, had authority over individuals in the day-to-day running of their lives. The word elemental itself has reference to the fundamental components of life, the fundamental materials of the universe as the culture, as the Greek culture thought of it. 4 main elements: air, earth, fire, and water, through which the gods themselves exercised their rule and power. We have an example, don't we? We have many examples in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Artemis, Diana, was the great goddess of Ephesus, referred to in Acts 19. What do we make of verses like this in the Scriptures? What did Paul understand by it? Did Paul think that these gods were actually gods? 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 to 6. Can I just read some verses? And it'll shed light on it. It certainly helped me. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6. Paul says, "For we know that an idol, that is a god, has no real existence, and that there is no god but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." That was Paul's conception of it. That's what he meant by it. The gods, in a sense, were resulted from demonic influence. They had a demonic origin and power. Paul talks about them in Colossians, doesn't he? The invisible thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities of this present age. They are real. These spiritual powers and authorities are real. They're real not only in Paul's day, but they're real today. And we must not minimise the supernatural influence within the unseen realm. But remember this, and we've heard this before, haven't we? Christ is over all. Christ is over all rule and authority. His power and authority over these unseen forces, these unseen demonic influences, the Satan and his demons. Christ's power and authority over them is complete. Ultimately, they were disarmed. We read, didn't we? They were disarmed at Calvary by Christ on the cross. Complete and utter triumph. The primary characteristic, we go to the next characteristic as Paul refers to it. The primary lie of the false teachers is that the doctrine is not according to Christ. You see, for any heresy, any false doctrine to take root within any fellowship, within any religious fellowship, it's got to be plausible, hasn't it? It's got to be reasonable in some degree. It's got to be subtle. Dangerous but subtle insights to what is already being taught. And for this reason, it will not always be obvious. And this is a danger sometimes when we're looking at the religious material, we're looking at sermons on the internet, and something pops up and we think, oh, that'll be interesting. And you click on it, you think, oh, this is good. And yet deep down inside you think, oh, it's not quite the gospel, or it's not quite biblical, this. It's subtle. We must always be on our guard, as Paul was warning the Colossians. Is it according to Christ? Does the teaching lift high the glory and greatness and the absolute sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us and to save and to keep to the uttermost those who come to faith by him? That should be our gut reaction. Does it in any way devalue his glory? Does it in any way belittle him by exalting and celebrating human effort? Does it add in any shape, way or form to what Christ has achieved on Calvary, his atoning sacrificial work on Calvary? If the alarm bells start to ring, and they do, don't they? No matter how warm, no matter how fuzzy, no matter how wonderful it makes you feel, run a mile. Get away from it. Real life is received only through the truth. Belief in the truth as it is received in Jesus Christ. The only Son from the Father, as John tells us, full of grace and truth. Well, we move on to verse 9 and we're going to speed up a little bit more. Only truth brings life and belief in the truth. Now we see that Christ is that life. Christ is the truth, the way, the truth and the life. For in him, look at the text, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The inference from the false teaching in Colossae was that a full, complete Christian life could not be achieved through Christ alone. However, in this verse, Paul lays that to bed, doesn't he? Paul showed the Colossians, and he shows us tonight, that because Christ is the infinite God, there can be no good thing that he cannot supply to us in our Christian lives. No matter what we are going through, no matter the difficulties that we are facing, there's nothing that Christ has not provided for us through his infinite resources. Nothing that he cannot supply to the seeking, growing, loving heart of man. He transcends by his very nature all other created beings. quite naturally, he is the creator, isn't he? He is the creator. He is the head. Not just one in a hierarchy. Not just one in a series of those elemental spirits, those angelic intermediaries that so fascinated the false teachers. He and he alone is the embodiment, the full expression of the one God. Here in verse 9, Paul is almost repeating what he taught in chapter 1:19, where we read, "In Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." However, if you notice, he uses a little bit a deeper expression, uses the word deity, the fullness of deity. And this language, this word deity, can only, in the scriptures, it is only applied to God himself, only used of the Lord God Almighty. Not simply some human being who has taken on divine status with some kind of godlike attributes, which is what some of the Christian church has taught in the past, but God himself. Again, the word bodily reminds us that in Jesus Christ, the man was the solid physical reality of a real man, of the real man who was really God. Look at Jesus in the Gospels, talking with Martha some days after her brother Lazarus had died. John 11:23-26, and I just want to read for you that account. It's just such a wonderful account of Christ's encounter with Martha. John 11:23-26. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Jesus knows what he is going to do to raise Lazarus. And on this level, that is the truth. But there's a deeper level, isn't there? A deeper level that extends to us in the seats in church tonight. The reference ultimately is to a spiritual life, a spiritual resurrection through faith in him, through faith in Christ. Started in this life. Christ said, "I've come to bring life, abundant life, eternal life," but brought to eternal fruition in the bodily resurrection on the last day when Christ comes again. Friends, do you believe this? Christ asked Martha, didn't he? Do you believe this? Only those who believe in Christ, only those who believe that Christ is the life, will experience his own life. And we're going to see that in the next verse as we finish. Verse 10, Christ is our life. It would be of no consequence, would it, if Christ was the life? Christ is our life. Christ is the life for everyone who believes. It's the wonderful news of the gospel, isn't it, tonight? Faith in Christ, eternal life, starting now and in eternal ages to come. Kept by him. Held by him. We have seen, haven't we, that there is divine fullness in only one, Jesus. And in him, therefore, and in no one else, do we find all the resources that we need. All the truth, all the power, all the strength, everything we need to complete and to fulfill our spiritual lives is in Jesus, and it's in Jesus this evening. No matter what situation that we are in, go to Him. Seek Him. Seek the Father through Him. All that we can know, all that we can experience of God is found in our relationship with Christ through belief, through faith and trust in Him. When we were brought to faith in Christ, the scriptures tell us that we were joined to Him in a spiritual union, unbreakably connected, joined to Him in Christ. His life, literally His life is in us, and we are filled in Him. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? Sometimes it just arrests you. Elsewhere, Paul expands upon this in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says that, tells every believer, he tells the Corinthian church, that for every believer, Jesus Christ becomes to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Doesn't that verse fill your heart with joy? With wonder? Do you think about it? We will never want for any good, any necessary thing. Truth, life, meaning, purpose, significance, identity. It's all in Christ. Why would you want anything? Why would I want anything that has been created to complete me, to fulfill me? It never does it? Created things just cannot fill the void in the human soul. Why do we seek to fill our hearts with these things, our lives with all the material stuff, when we have the Creator, the one who has made all things, the one who fills all things? Just to finish the last phrase, He is the head of all rule and authority. We need not submit to any other spiritual power. We need not submit to any human power in the sense that we make them our Lord, that we make them our Saviour. Our Lord Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. He is the Maker, as we read in chapter 1, as we looked at. He's the sustainer, the upholder of all things. All life, all existence has its origin in Him. He is the sovereign Lord. Every power, every so-called God is under His control firmly. Friends, remember, only the truth brings life. Christ is the life. Christ is our life for all who will believe and receive Him. And that not only now, but for eternity. Amen.